1 John chapter 4. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. If you didn't get one coming in, there are some separate outlines at both exits. Feel free to get up and grab one. There are also printed messages available. And, of course, the tape and CD messages later. My apologies that the message is not on the website, but the website has not been friendly lately, so can't get them uploaded, but we're working on it, I hope, and they will be on there as soon as I can get it fixed, or somebody can get it fixed. I just go through the motions. I don't know what I'm doing. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you've heard that it is coming, and now it's already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. P.T. Barnum made a fortune with his motto, "There's a sucker born every minute," and as you know, he has many disciples in this day. Seems like the internet has only opened wider the door of opportunity for scam artists who are trying to take your money. I think I've shared with you before, I've read that the second largest industry in Nigeria after oil is the industry that preys on stupid Americans who believe the promise that there's some guy over there going to give you millions of dollars if you'll just send him your bank information. Maybe that's just penalty for those who are so foolish. But maybe even more widespread than financial scams are spiritual scams. And there are spiritual scam artists abounding. False cults and false teachers are luring people into their traps, promising them happiness and fulfillment and so on. As you know, Mormonism is growing at a rapid rate worldwide. Jehovah's Witnesses are spreading their heresy in just about every country of the world. I have read that a prediction is that by the end of this century, should the Lord tarry, Islam will be the religion of Europe. It is taking over Europe right now as we speak. Judging by its popularity here in America, a lot of Americans are being sucked in by the current blasphemous book and movie, The Da Vinci Code. I don't intend to see it. I hope you don't. Why go and fill your mind with falsehood and error and garbage? But even among those who claim to be evangelicals, there are a lot of false teachings that are abounding. I have mentioned in recent weeks the new perspective on Paul that has captured many pastors and theologians. And it's essentially a denial of the Reformation teaching of justification by faith alone. The emergent church is another movement that is appealing to the younger generation, but it's really based on the postmodern philosophy that there is no such thing as absolute truth. I don't know if you saw my letter to the editor last Sunday on that, but that's a very popular view in our society, that there's no absolute truth. Christianity Today recently ran an article on a theologian who was teaching at Bethel College. He's now moved over to Pat Robertson's Regent University. Why they have him there is baffling to me. But he suggests that the Holy Spirit is at work in the world's other major religions. And he means Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and so on. In fact, he referred favorably to the, Chrislam or something that I mentioned a few weeks ago, the combination of Islam and Christianity in Nigeria. He thinks that might be the Spirit moving. And he thinks that Christians should be open to learning from and being enriched by the Spirit's work in world religions. And with respect to the other religions, he asks, if others have something to say about God, should we not at least listen both sympathetically and critically? Boy, that's pretty stunning. In addition, though, to all of these blatant errors, we've got the Seeker Church movement, and it has subtly redefined the gospel in American evangelicalism. The gospel now in many churches is not that we are sinners who are alienated from a holy God and who need the blood of Jesus Christ in order to redeem us and reconcile us to the holy God, but rather that we are religious consumers and we have felt needs, and God is there as the religious department store, as it were, to meet those needs in whatever fashion we may present them to Him. And so just give Him a try is the message, and He will meet your every need. I don't know if you saw the ad. It ran several days, maybe a week or more, in our local paper, sponsored by a church here in town. And I am citing it directly here. I was just stunned by this ad. Here's how it goes. Have you ever wanted more out of life? We can help. Discover powerful and easy secrets that have been proven and are guaranteed to give you the results you want. Whether you desire love, health, money, or simply more fulfillment and satisfaction in your life, now is the time to take advantage of this new an exclusive series being introduced for the first time in the Flagstaff area, absolutely free. Learn how you too can start seeing an immediate difference. No matter who you are, you too can profit from knowing these safe, trusted, and easy to understand principles for personal growth and achievement. Stop missing out on the life you could be living. You have nothing to lose and everything to gain. And the ad goes on to invite interested people to attend their first session, How to Find That Something More. Now, as I read that ad, unbelievingly, but I read it and reread it to say, what am I missing? It occurred to me, are they going to get them in the door and do a bait and switch, you know, where they get you in the door and they say, now, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Jesus, even to martyrdom if need be. You know, is that what they're going to do? I kind of have questions if it is. And if not, I have to ask, what in the world are they offering in the name of biblical Christianity? Where in the Bible does it ever promise sinners that you can use God to achieve personal fulfillment in love, health, money, or whatever other kinds of achievement you need in your life? I mean, that is just stunning. And in the evangelical world at large, there is this widespread idea that pastors should not emphasize doctrine or theology because that's divisive. But rather, we need to come together as evangelicals, yes, with those who put such ads in the paper, and lay aside our differences and just come together where we can all agree and slop love all over each other. And tolerance and unity are the thing. And even with Roman Catholics that deny the gospel, that's okay. They believe a lot that we believe, so we include them. And that's the mood of our day. And I have heard in the grapevine that I get labeled as a separatist because I don't join in with all of this nonsense. So be it. But in view of all of those deceptive tactics, the words of our text are very, very relevant and vital so that we stay on track and that God's truth is preserved. Now, those who are into these other things would wince that I use the term God's truth because they say that's arrogant. You know, how can you dare to speak the truth? And that's the mood of our day. But I think the apostle would be aghast. Now, in the context, in verse 23, John has said, this is God's commandment. Doesn't sound like, you know, it's a suggestion for a happy life. His commandment in verse 23 is that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. And now John tells us, rather surprisingly, in verse 1 of chapter 4, not to believe everything. He says there, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And of course, John had in mind, especially the false prophets he mentioned in chapter 2, who had left the church. He said, they are not of us, and they were drawing others away after them. Ray Stedman has an interesting comment at this point. He said, it's significant that this warning comes in the midst of John's discourse about love, because false spirits tend to make a great deal about the subject of love. Every cult, every deviant group, every false movement makes its appeal in the name of love. And like John, Paul emphasized also the demonic aspect of these false teachers, as we will see here in our text. In 1 Timothy 4:1, the Apostle Paul said, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention, notice, to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, of course, these deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons they are promoting come through human beings, through human teachers, through people who are often very friendly and winsome. And so we need to pay close attention to what John is saying here so that we don't get taken in by these spiritual scam artists that abound in our day. John is saying very simply that believers must be discerning in spiritual matters. And if you want to read up on discernment, the little book Fool's Gold that's out on the book table there is worth its weight in gold. It's very helpful. But our text falls into three parts. First, John gives the reason for discernment in verse 1, then the basis for discernment in verses 2 and 3, and then the evidence of discernment in verses 4 through 6. Let's look first at verse 1, where John gives us the reason for discernment. He says, discernment is essential because Satan and his forces are at work in the world. You know, there's a familiar falsehood that says, it doesn't matter what you believe, just so you believe something. You know, faith is the thing. So whatever you believe, that's wonderful. Well, think about it a moment. That's sheer nonsense. You know, you could believe that you can fly and go out to the Grand Canyon and take a running leap at the edge and flap your arms for all you're worth. It won't be long till the law of gravity kicks in and you'll discover you don't fly at all. And so believing such falsehood has absolutely no effect on your ability to fly because it's a lie. Now, of course, those who argue that it doesn't matter what you believe would say, well, but there's a great difference between science, I mean the law of gravity, and spiritual truth, which is personally true. In other words, they would say science is objectively true, you can test it, and spiritual truth is subjectively true, which means if it's true for you, that's fine. Something opposite's true for you, that's fine. And something totally different's true for you, that's all fine. That's the view of spiritual truth. Now, behind that kind of view is the idea that God is merely a projection of people's own imaginations rather than the biblical truth that God is. That He is the eternal God who spoke the universe into existence, as the scripture read earlier indicates. And the Bible assumes that. Verse 1 of Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Bible teaches the actual existence of Satan and of other fallen angels who are called demons. And the Bible and John's teaching here assumes that behind all spiritual truth is the Spirit of God, verse 2, the Holy Spirit. And behind all spiritual false teaching is the spirit of error, these demons who are led by Satan. And whether they know it or not, every false prophet who gets up and proclaims something that undermines the cross of Jesus Christ is an evil spirit. Demons are behind that sort of thing and the errors they teach. And you remember that the very first deception came from Satan in the Garden of Eden when he approached Eve and he undermined God. And ever since that day, evil spirits have been promoting false teaching to lead people away from the true and living God. Now, when John says many false prophets have gone out into the world, again, as I said, we need to realize these were people. And they were not sinister, evil-looking characters that you would go, yikes, I wouldn't want anything to do with that guy. Satan's smarter than that. And so he always disguises them. They are usually winsome people. And they use Christian lingo. And they say, oh, of course we believe in Jesus. We just have some deeper knowledge that these others lack. And if you'll follow us, we'll let you in on it, and it'll bring you the fulfillment you're after in your own personal life. Jesus called them wolves in sheep's clothing. Again, a sheep never follows a wolf knowingly, but one in sheep's clothing fakes it out. It deceives it, and so it goes after it. And Paul warned that these men disguised themselves as apostles of Christ and as servants of righteousness, and he said that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, not an angel of darkness, but an angel of light. So we have to have our spiritual radar turned on and our antenna up so we can track with these teachers. So John says here in verse 1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Paul again said a similar thing after saying we should not despise prophetic utterances in 1 Thessalonians 5:20 and 21. He added in verse 21, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. So true faith is not a blind leap in the dark where you just say, I hope this is right, and you commit yourself, that kind of thing. But it examines its object carefully before putting its trust in it. And so, as John Stott here observes, he says, both John and Paul assumed, as the reformers insisted, that even the humblest Christian possessed the right of private judgment, and both could and should apply the objective test that John is about to give in the next verse. In other words, you don't have to go through a priest or a magisterium to determine spiritual truth. You have a Bible. God gave you a brain. He put the Holy Spirit within you. Go to the Word and check it out. Test it out. Be as the Bereans were, those who examine the Scriptures to see if these things are so. So John's first point is we need this spiritual discernment because we have this insidious evil enemy at work in the world, behind the scenes, empowering these false teachers, using them to lead many astray. Now, how do we test the spirits? Well, that's John's second point in verses 2 and 3, where he gives us the basis for discernment. He says it's based upon the confession concerning Jesus Christ. See, a false teacher may be gentle and loving in his manner. They often are. A false teacher may speak prophecies that come true. A false teacher may perform miracles. He may cast out demons. He could speak in tongues. None of those things are the essential. The question is this. Does he lead people to follow a false god? And that usually centers on their teaching about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so in verses 2 and 3, John lays down the rule. He says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Now, to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh means, of course, to agree with that statement. But there's more than mere agreement, because as James points out, the demons also believe in that. And they do not submit to him. So to confess has the sense of Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord, it has to do with submitting your entire life to Jesus Christ for who he is as Savior and Lord come in human flesh. So John's test requires believing in the true deity and at the same time the true humanity of Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That implies his pre-existence. He didn't begin to exist when he was born of the Virgin Mary. And in fact, Jesus himself in John 8:58 stated his own pre-existence when he said to the Jews this startling statement. I don't know how anybody can read this and deny that Jesus claimed to be God. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, which would mean he was a very, very old man, 2,000 years. I am. He was in continual existence before Abraham came on the scene. Or John 1:1, which the Jehovah's Witnesses pervert with their translation, which is false. But John clearly says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, when John states in verse 2 of our text that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he's referring not only to his true deity, he has come, but also to his true humanity, that he is a human being. The docetus, which comes from a Greek word dokao, meaning to seem, but it was an early false teaching or heresy that said that Jesus, well, first of all, behind this was they said that matter is evil. And so the flesh is evil. So Jesus couldn't have possessed a human body as we have, because then he would have been evil. So they said, rather, he only seemed to be human. But he was really a spirit. And, of course, that is heretical. The Cerinthian Gnostics, whom John was probably combating here, taught that Jesus was a mere man, but that the Christ, which was some sort of divine emanation, came upon him at his baptism, left him just before his crucifixion. And John's test here refutes both of these heresies. He says Jesus is the Christ, which means the anointed one, the Messiah. He was conceived supernaturally in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. He had a truly human body, and yet he was holy. He was without sin, and he lived a sinless life and died as a man for us on the cross for our sins. And you see, if you deny either of those, true deity or true humanity, you've denied the Christian faith. You don't have a Savior anymore. Because if Jesus was a mere man or some sort of lesser spirit, of course, the spirit couldn't die. But if he's a mere man and died on the cross, then his death had no effect beyond his own death. On the other hand, if he were not God, then he could not have had an atonement that was for all sinners. And so he had to be both. He had to assume our flesh in order to die in our place. And his sacrifice had to be pleasing to God, which meant he had to live a sinless life. And he is eternal God. So faith in anything less would be like jumping off the edge of the Grand Canyon and saying, I can fly. It would be faith in an inferior object, and that faith won't hold you up in the day of judgment. And so we have to hold, as the Bible does, to the teaching, Jesus is true deity. He is true humanity. He is one person forever, and there is no mixture or dilution of his natures, but he maintains that existence as true God and true man. And he is the second person of the Trinity who took our sin on himself on the cross. Anything else, John says, is a doctrine of demons. Now, implicit in John's warning here in verses 2 and 3 is this. The content of our theology matters. It matters greatly. You know, you think about it. What's the difference between you and, say, a Jehovah's Witness? I would say the difference is he's probably more zealous for his faith than you are. No offense, but I don't see most of us out knocking on doors every Saturday. They're pretty intense. And my experience has been they know their perverted Bible, and it's a mistranslation. They know it better than most evangelical Christians do. You ever get in a tangle with one of them? You better know your stuff. Because they'll take you to every passage that they think undermines the deity of Jesus. See, the difference is doctrine. Now, of course, there's new life. But Calvin observes here, he says, yet he, John, only repeats here what we have met with before, that as Christ is the object at which faith aims, so he is the stone at which all heretics stumble. As long then as we abide in Christ, there's safety, but when we depart from him, faith is lost and all truth is rendered void. In other words, he's saying Christ is the issue. What do you say about Jesus Christ? Who is he? If you confess in your heart he is true God, he is true man, the Savior who offered himself in my place on the cross, and I believe in him, you are saved. If you deny his deity or you deny his humanity, which isn't quite as common today, but it does happen, you have lost it because you stumbled over the person and work of Jesus Christ. So John has shown us here then why we must be discerning, because all these false spirits, false prophets have gone out into the world. And he has shown us the basis for discernment is a person's confession about Jesus Christ as true God and as true man. Now, how do we recognize this discernment in ourselves or in others? In other words, how do we identify true discernment? Well, that's what John covers in verses 4, 5, and 6. He shows the evidence of discernment is in the response to the apostolic witness. Now, most English translations get it right here, and they reflect the Greek text. In Greek, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6 all start with what are called emphatic personal pronouns. In other words, they're put up front for emphasis. And verse 4 starts with you. Verse 5 starts with they. And verse 6 starts with we. And so that's the key to understanding these verses. The first two verses portray very different responses. That of true believers, you, John's little children. Verse 5, that of false believers and false teachers and those who follow them. And then in verse 6, as I will argue, the we sets forth the standard for our faith, our belief, and that is, how does a person respond to the apostolic witness? So let's look at these three verses. First of all, the first response in verse 4 is that those who by the Spirit overcome false teaching are from God. When John says, you are from God, little children, that phrase, from God, is pointing again to the new birth that John has been talking about already in this letter. And it tells us this: Christianity is not just a matter of subscribing to correct doctrine, but it's a matter of new life that comes from God. Where God has to open our eyes, God has to cause us to be born again by the Holy Spirit so that we understand these spiritual things. And the new life in Christ through the new birth is not just something nice, it is absolutely essential if you want to understand and hold to the truth. In fact, it's so important, you'll notice that John repeats this phrase from God in verse 1. He says it again in verse 2. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ in the flesh has come from God. He says it again in verse 3, that every spirit that doesn't confess Jesus is not from God. There's the phrase. He says it again in verse 4, you are from God. And he says it in verse 5 twice. We are from God, and he who is not from God does not listen to us. And then by way of contrast, the false teachers and those who follow them are, he says in verse 5 twice, they are from the world, and therefore they speak as from the world. He's pointing to the superlative importance, the supreme importance of the new birth. It's not a minor thing. It's absolutely essential. If you look over at John chapter 8, for example, Jesus there was speaking to the unbelieving Jews, and he asked them this rhetorical question: why do you not understand what I am saying? Now, Jesus knew the answer, of course, and he answers it. It is because you cannot hear my word. Now, they weren't deaf. They were hearing Jesus' word. He means hear with understanding. They were listening to him. They just didn't get it. And then jumping down to verse 47, Jesus explains, he who is of God, that points to the new birth again, hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. So again, that new birth, you must be born of God. And Jesus is using the word hear there, by the way, in the same way that John is using the word listen in 1 John 4:6. It refers to hearing with a sense of understanding and obedience. Not just hearing words, but saying yes to those words and following them. Now, when John says in verse 4 that you little children are from God and have overcome them, he means that his hearers have resisted the false teachers. And the reason that they have overcome them, he says, is not only that they are from God, but he adds, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He's referring there to the Holy Spirit, whom they have received, the anointing who dwells in them, who is greater than Satan, who is in the world. And so even though the Gnostics, the false teachers, might have been intellectually superior to John's little children, because they are children of God, John is saying, they have this spiritual discernment by the indwelling Holy Spirit, and then they can avoid the errors of the false teachers. Now, how does the Spirit preserve us from error? I would suggest it's not automatic. It's not enough to say, well, I got the Holy Spirit. I can just be a spiritual ignoramus, but I'm not going astray because I've got the Holy Spirit. No, the Spirit works in conjunction with the Word. There is always the Spirit and the Word. And the word is the measure by which we test the false spirits, the false doctrine. But as Calvin points out in his commentary, he says, except the spirit of wisdom be present, to have God's word in our hands will avail little or nothing, for its meaning will not appear to us. And so there's the both are needed. You need the word of God, study it in dependence on the spirit of God, and you won't buy into these false teachers and their errors. So that's the first response. Those of John's little children who are from God. Then the second response is in verse 5. And that's those who teach error and those who follow their teaching, John says, are from the world. He says they, and he means the false teachers, are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. And as we saw when we studied chapter 2, the world is that evil system under Satan that is opposed to God and his kingdom. And the world system is built around this principle. You can spot the world by this every time. It takes glory from God and it gives it to man. That's what the world does. It wants to pull down God and his glory and lift up man. You're self-sufficient. You're wonderful. You're proud. You can do it. You don't need God very much, if at all. And that was Satan's original ploy to Eve in the garden. He came along. He said, as God really said, he challenged God's word. And of course, implied in that is challenging God's wisdom. And then he tells Eve, if you'll just eat this fruit, you'll be like God. You see, it'll lift you up, and then you don't need God so much anymore because you'll be self-sufficient. And of course, she took the bait. And we have suffered since. But any teaching that detracts from God's glory, his majesty, his sovereignty, his might, his wisdom, all of the attributes of God that pulls him down and congratulates proud man and builds him up, that is not from God. That is from the world. It's satanic at its core. Now, verse 5 might imply that these false teachers were building a big crowd. He says, the world listens to them. See, they had an audience. And, you know, you can tell the world what it wants to hear, and you won't lack an audience. You'll pack them out. Oh, you're wonderful. You're just this. You're that. You know, give them strokes. And sin, well, that's a little unpopular. Let's play down the sin factor in our messages, and let's build up the self-esteem factor, and, you know, just let people, give them encouragement is the word. And the problem with that message is it's not from God. There's no encouragement there because it diminishes God, lifts up man, and therefore it diminishes the cross. And the cross is our glory. That Jesus Christ would give himself in our place. That's everything. And so you see, these false teachings are still with us today. And they come right from the world and from the God of this world. And here's the application for us too. Don't judge the success of a church by its size. There are many mega churches that are promoting worldly teaching, false teaching, that diminishes the need for the cross because they don't want to talk about sin, because they want to give people uplifting, positive messages, etc. And it's like telling a cancer patient, you're going to make it. You're a great old guy. Don't worry about that little cancer that's growing inside of you. You know, you're a terrific person. And you give them slaps on the back and send them out the door, and you haven't dealt with the root problem. Much better that you say, you know what, you're terminal. And you need what I have to offer. It's the only cure for sin is the cross. So judge a church by its faithfulness to the gospel. And the gospel is a message for sinners, a message of hope for sinners, because Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Now, first response, those who are led by the Spirit, you are from God. Second response, those who teach error and those who follow them, they are from the world. Third response in verse 6, the standard by which we measure discernment is a person's response to the apostolic witness. We are from God. Now, some understand that we to refer to John and his readers, but I believe it stands in direct contrast to the they of verse 5. And so it refers to the apostles as God's witnesses to truth. And so John is saying, we apostles are from God. The one who knows God listens to us. The one who is not from God does not listen to us. And of course, knowing God here is synonymous with being from God. And these people listen, meaning they hear and they obey with understanding the message of the apostles that Jesus Christ has come in human flesh and borne our sin on the cross. And the one who is not from God, as we saw, does not hear that message, as Jesus pointed out in John 8. Now, John Stott has an interesting observation here. He says, John's claim that whoever knows God listens to us would be the height of arrogance if John were speaking as a mere individual. See, if I got up this morning and said, if you listen to me, you're from God. If you don't, you're out of here. You know, you're no good. He'd say, man, that guy's on an ego trip. I have no right to say that. John could say that because the apostles were given special authority from Jesus Christ to lay the foundation of the church. Jesus told them that they would hear the very words of the Spirit, and we have those words preserved for us in our New Testament. And so the standard by which to judge your own or anyone else's spiritual discernment is, what is that person's response to the apostolic teaching about Jesus Christ as found in the New Testament? That's our authority. And if we veer from the New Testament, we are not following the apostles. And so without that standard, every person just becomes a measure of his own truth, saying, well, I see it this way, I see it that way. But they're not in submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. So John says, here's the test. Do you listen in the sense of obey the apostolic witness to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the bottom line. The late A.W. Tozer had some wise counsel in an article I read by him on how to try the spirits. And he proposed 7 tests to apply to any teaching. First of all, his first question is, how does the teaching affect my relationship with God? Is God glorified? Is God magnified? Or is God diminished? Second, how does the teaching affect my attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it magnify Him? Does it give Him preeminence in first place? Or does it subtly shift my focus from Christ to myself or some experience I've had? That's not healthy if it does. Thirdly, how does this teaching affect my attitude towards Scripture? Did it come from and agree with Scripture? Does it increase my love for God's Word, or does it make Scripture of no account? Fourthly, how does the teaching affect my self-life? Does it feed self, or does it crucify self? Does it feed pride, or does it bring humility before the Lord? Fifthly, how does this teaching affect my relationships to other Christians? Does it cause me to withdraw and find fault and to exalt myself in superiority, or does it lead me to genuine love for all who truly know Jesus Christ? Sixthly, how does the teaching affect my relationship to the world system? Does it encourage me to pursue the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life? Does it lead me to pursue worldly riches, reputation, pleasure, and all of that? Or does it crucify me to the world, as Paul said the cross does? And then finally, how does the teaching affect my attitude towards sin? Does it make me tolerate sin in my life, or does it cause me to turn from sin and to grow in holiness? Any teaching that makes genuine holiness more acceptable and sin more intolerable is from the Lord. A teaching, by the contrary, that makes us say, hey, don't worry about it. Everyone sins. You know, just accept yourself, love yourself and your sin. That's not from the Lord. Ray Steadman, whom I mentioned earlier, has a sermon on this text, and his title is interesting. When Unbelief is Right. When unbelief is right, he's taking off of verse 1, do not believe every spirit. And his final statement in his sermon is this, and it is mine: God help us to be unbelievers in error as well as believers in truth. Father, I pray that you would give us all wisdom and discernment, as there are many false teachers who have gone out into the world. And they are seducing many with their errors in these end times, as your word itself predicts. And I pray you would keep us as your children, holding to the truth in love, and not to be deceived. I pray you would give us wisdom in dealing with those who are, that we might rescue them and yet not ourselves be tainted by their defilement in error. And I pray that we would read and devour your word in the power of your Spirit, that we might understand these things that you have revealed to us, some of which are difficult, and that we would lovingly hold to your truth and bring others under the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ. Pray if any are here who do not know the Savior, you would open their blind eyes to see, and that they would put their full trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We commit these words from your word to you to work in our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.